So on the Lord's Day morning, we learned that one of the things that is most dangerous for us in a true church is to not recognize the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit among us, not personally engage Him and interact with Him, so that we care much about what men think and care little or not at all about what he thinks. And as we came towards the end of the sermon, one of the things that we hoped to do was to note how the fact that it is God the Holy Spirit who loves us and who is ministering and applying to us the redemption of Christ, who loves us and who is given by Christ and the Father who gave us Christ and His Spirit because He loves us, that it is the ministry of the Spirit that protects us even in the midst of the danger, that as we recognized in ourselves those sins in the heart, that conceiving in the heart that could give birth to such sin as Ananias and Sapphira committed, that our help was not in ourselves, but in God. And that the third person of the Godhead has come to be with us and to dwell in us precisely to preserve us from falling. So one of the things I wanted to do at the time, and which we are going to do tonight, interrupting the series on the Psalms, is to look at Romans 8, verses 1 through 27, in order to see how the Spirit is especially the agent of our sanctification. How the Holy Spirit is the one not only who gives us the faith through which we are made right with God, through which alone we can be made right with God, as Romans 1 through 4 especially opens up and shows and proclaims, but that the Holy Spirit, having made us right with God, is the one who makes us holy so that we can come into the full enjoyment of all that Jesus, our righteousness, has earned for us. And so there are some hints, and the hints actually start all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 29, when the apostle is trying to disabuse the Jewish readers of thinking that somehow there was something in their Jewishness that could save them. This would be very much like if you thought that your baptism had saved you, or that your membership in the church meant that you were safe in the day of judgment. And back in verse 29 of chapter 2, the apostle had said, well, we'll read from verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." You can see even there the difference between an Ananias who wants the praise of men and a Barnabas whose godliness was produced by the Holy Spirit and was commended by Christ's apostles unto the glory of God. It's important that we see that. We're going to be starting soon in the book of Romans and the calls to worship in the morning services. But one of the reasons that we are doing Romans is because sometimes those who rightly recognize that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sacrament by which you are marked as being in the church, in covenant with God, separated from the world, oddly enough, many who recognize that about baptism go on to think that baptism outwardly saves you. And you could say the same thing about the necessity of the Spirit to baptize the heart, as it were, just as he needed to circumcise the heart. The Holy Spirit making the man righteous and making the man holy, both through faith in Jesus Christ, is not something new in the new covenant. That was something that was there all along. But when he comes to chapter 5 and he has established that we have peace, or that we are justified by faith, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he starts to talk about the hope of glory and the need to be made holy in order to come into the full enjoyment of that hope. And so you get to the end of Romans 8, where everyone loves to park and live, and you say, we are certainly going to enjoy the glory of God forever, having been perfected in holiness. But often studying Romans is so difficult and tough going that you may have forgotten that that's exactly how the section in Romans 5 through 8 began. We are certainly going to fully enjoy the glory of God in holiness. And he talks about rejoicing not only in hope, but rejoicing, glorying in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, shed abroad, spread into every corner of our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, he answers arguments that say that Christians can be those who, if they believe in being right with God only by grace, only through faith, only through what Jesus has done, not being right with God through what we have done, well, that means Christians can be the kind of people who are right with God and free to do wrong. And he shows that that idea is as absurd as it sounds when you say it out loud. But then there's a problem. You get to the problem in chapter 7, and for a while in chapter 7, he talks as if all there is the law and our flesh. And the problem is that if all we had was the law, we would be doomed, because the law is spiritual. It comes from the Holy Spirit. But we, apart from grace, apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, are fleshly. Chapter 7 and verse 14. And that is why, if we do not have the Holy Spirit, what the law will do is kill us. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life, as he says to the Corinthians in another place. And so in verse 6 of chapter 7, he says, "Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, that's not newness meaning New Testament. That's newness meaning new person, because he just finished saying in chapter 2 that even in the Old Testament, the only way you could come to belong to God in an eternal living way, a way that could actually make you holy, is by the Spirit giving heart circumcision. And so he's already kind of previewed, before we get to the part of Romans 7 that everyone identifies with too much, the struggles of a Christian against his remaining sin, he's already given away the end. And that is, we need the Holy Spirit, because if all you have is the letter, then that is just going to stir your flesh up to sin more. If we do not know and embrace and rest upon and rejoice over the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we will inevitably default to living not by the fellowship of the Spirit, but by our flesh as sinners. There's only two options. You are led one way or the other. Earlier, about a chapter and a half earlier, well, maybe not quite a chapter and a half. In chapter 6, he he had made the point that you are slaves of something. You are either slaves of sin or you are slaves of God for righteousness. One or the other. There's no such thing as someone who doesn't have a master. The only question is who your master is. Well, he's doing the same thing in the second half of Romans 7 and the first half of Romans 8. He's saying not just you have a master, but something is leading you or someone. And either it is your flesh that is leading you, in which case you are going to die, or the Spirit is leading you. And he presents the Holy Spirit to us in this outpouring of statements about God the Holy Spirit that we only have a little bit of time to look at together tonight in the first 27 verses of Romans chapter 8. And really all of Romans chapter 8, because verses 28 through 39 are what the Spirit is praying for as he intercedes for us according to the mind of Christ. And so as he gives us this this wonderful portrait of the Holy Spirit, he describes him to us in the first 11 verses as the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. We're well acquainted with death. We have it in us. It comes out of us. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit, it would be the only thing that came out of us. Even God's law would be taken advantage of by sin to kill us. So in the first 11 verses, he presents to us the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life. In verses 12 through 17, he presents to us the Holy Spirit as the one who leads us. He leads us to Father. He leads us home. And in the third place, in verses 18 through 27, he presents the Spirit to us as a spirit of longing. Not only has he given us life so that we can grow in holiness, and not only is he leading us so that we will know what that holiness is as he directs us, but he gives us longing so that we will desire and persevere and endure and run in the way of his leading. And so he gives us life, he gives us leading, and he gives us longing. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, full stop. People love to memorize the first half of Romans 8 verse 1. What is the second half of Romans 8 verse 1? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who don't have any condemnation anymore are the same group, can be identified by the fact that they walk in a different way than they used to. They do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Isn't that very interesting? It doesn't say who do not walk according to their will, but according to the commandments. Why? Because he's just been showing that trying to follow the commandments in our flesh only results in more and more sinning and more frustration in that sin. No, the way that we come to walk according to the holy and righteous and good commandments, which we delight in our inner being as Christians, is not by being led by the flesh or being dependent upon the flesh, but in the first place, being dependent upon the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the parallel, we already know what the law of sin and death is. It's not a law that tells you to sin. It's not a law that has death in it. It's a law that, because of our being led by our sin, would produce death. And so in the parallel, you can see what the law of the Spirit of life means. That if we walk according to the Spirit instead of according to our flesh, the law becomes for us not that which results in our sinning more and seeing how dead we are, but if the Holy Spirit is the one who has given us life, then, or if we are walking by the Holy Spirit, then the law becomes for us that which shows that we have the life of Jesus in us. Because now we love that law and we pursue obedience to that law and we actually walk more and more according to that law. Now, the law could not make us able to obey it. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so Jesus hated sin rightly. So how do we come to hate sin? Well, the Spirit applies Jesus to us. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Does your flesh hate sinning? Does your flesh say about sin that deserves hell? Your flesh doesn't do that. Who did that? Jesus did that. Jesus did that by coming and dying for sin, for our guilt on the cross. He made the greatest display ever that sin deserves hell in the very act of taking that hell away from everyone who would ever believe in him. So Jesus is the great hater of sin. But how do you come to walk according to Jesus instead of walking according to your flesh? It is, verse 4, by the work of his Spirit. So we have hatred of sin from Jesus by his Spirit, and we have love of obedience to the law from Jesus by his Spirit. In fact, we get from Jesus Christ a mind that is set upon the law of God from the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds upon the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally, fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, and that ought to be capital S there in verse 6, is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So without the Spirit's fellowship, the law becomes something that exposes our sin and kills us. With the Spirit's fellowship, we have life from Jesus, and the law is something that we can actually walk according to. By his fellowship, he gives us the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He condemned sin in the flesh, and he is the one who enables us to walk in newness of life. We're pulling a little bit from chapter 6 there. But his fellowship is not just with us, but dwelling in us. So the Holy Spirit is not just someone who is alongside us, so that every step along the way he says, trust in Jesus, be like Jesus, I will give you from Jesus. But he says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Again, one of the innumerable proofs that Jesus is God in the Bible, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And notice that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not some kind of second blessing. If you talk to people enough, you may still run into people who use that kind of phrase for being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as if you could come to faith in Jesus Christ and be justified, be made right with God in Jesus Christ, and still not yet be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that's some kind of super spiritual plane that you can ascend to as a later second work. No, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so the Spirit of God dwells in us. This is something that the apostles didn't have until Pentecost. Jesus in John 14, verses 17 through 23, was telling them about when the Spirit would come. And he told them The Spirit is with you and will be in you. But that wasn't all. When the Spirit came and was in them, according to what Jesus says in John chapter 14, he would minister to believers the fellowship with the Father and the Son. So John 14, beginning in verse 17. The Spirit of, well, we'll start in verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Spirit was already with them, helping them, giving them faith in Jesus Christ. But then at Pentecost, he would come to dwell in them. And of what Jesus does on the day of Pentecost, he then says, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So we don't have the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in which he says that when he poured out his Spirit to dwell in believers, he has come to be with us by the Spirit. He has not left us as orphans. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, which, by the way, it's clear there that he's not talking about the second coming, because at the second coming, everyone will see him. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He uses the same language as verse 18. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us in his fellowship with us and his dwelling in us. He makes us not just to know himself, but as he always does, he directs us to God the Father as our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our elder brother. So that when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, he makes us Trinitarians. And not just those who agree intellectually with the doctrine of the Trinity, but those who say, this is eternal life. To know God as my Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's eternal life. And the Holy Spirit makes us to know eternal life, not just something that is a blessing that we hope to enjoy one day, but as what God has already given us in our hearts, so that we don't have to walk according to our flesh. We don't have to be made better at obedience by the try harder method. We try harder because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have come to us and saved us and given us his life instead of our death. Not only as something that is counted for us, but as the power that is at work in us to defeat our sin. This is the same apostle who describes that experience of sinning at the second half of Romans 7. And he says, if you want to battle the frustration that you have with fighting against your sin, battle it with Trinitarian theology that says, when I know God as my Father, it's because his Spirit has come to dwell in me that I might have the life of God in the life of Jesus as my life in order to walk in holiness. And which is stronger, your death or God's life? If you have eyes only for your death, turn your eyes towards God's life, the triune work of God in us by his Holy Spirit. The way for us to have life for killing sin is to know the fellowship and love of the Spirit who applies to us the power and life of Jesus. You can see how it's an ingenious ploy by the devil, isn't it? to try to turn the third person of the Godhead into an impersonal power by which you can do spiritual parlor tricks, rather than God himself, who has come to communicate to us the fellowship of the Father and the Son, in the power of whom we are now alive and able to walk as we never could by our flesh. So he doesn't just give us life so that we're able to obey God, able to walk according to the law. He also leads us. He directs us. He enables us to see what it is that pleases God. And that's in verses 12 through 17. Oh, I'm sorry. I missed the other major Trinitarian verse, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, okay, Spirit, Father, Son, dwells in you, verse 11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And the word mortal means dying or dead, right? Through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so God the Father raised God the Son by God the Spirit. And now that same triune collaboration takes place as you walk in newness of life by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us life to fight sin. He also gives us leading. Notice that this is not optional, but obligatory. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Okay? So we are debtors. We're under obligation. He uses that language in chapter 1 when he describes how he feels like, because of his calling, he owes the Romans to come and minister to them, that he's in debt for that. We are in debt, not to the flesh. We are obligated to walk according to the Spirit. And this isn't a small thing. It's life or death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's not optional, but obligatory. It's not minor, but vital. It's life or death. And it's not selective, but universal. We made this point earlier, that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his, in verse 9. Same point in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In other words, there are not children of God in this world who are being led by the Spirit, and children of God in this world who aren't being led by the Spirit. All those who are the sons of God in this world are led by the Spirit. And they lead us, first of all, to Father. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. And in this case, the fear is fear of failure. It's fear of never getting out of the cycle of every time you want to do good, you sin instead. And we're going to see that about the suffering in a moment when we get to the longing. He says he didn't give you a spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. Now, lots of people are going to say about the baby that was just born, oh, she looks so much like her mother. She doesn't look anything like her mother. She looks like a few-hour-old baby. But as she gets to be 4 and 10, and then especially somewhere around 13, she's going to look a whole lot like her mother. But long before she starts to look like her mother, she's going to say, Mama. Now a Christian, long before he looks like Father, learns to say, Abba. And the Spirit who teaches our hearts to know God as our Father in Jesus Christ is the one who is going to produce the family resemblance. So that as you look to him and you say, Abba, Abba, it is already an indicator that the one who made you say that is the one who, when you are grown, when you are matured, will have produced the image of your Father in you, and the image of his only begotten Son. And so he makes us call God our Father, and he makes us eager to come all the way home. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are members of the family, says the Holy Spirit. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, what is that suffering? That brings us to the longing, the way for us to be pointed in the right direction, to know that God is our Father, to employ this life that the Holy Spirit has given us, to be led to be like our Father and desire to come at last into our inheritance with our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, who has done that for us, is the one who will lead us. He has given us life, and he will lead us. And in the third place, as he leads us, he will give us longing. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And what are the sufferings of this present time compared to here? They're not to be compared. But what is the contrast? The glory which shall be revealed in us. And even more to the point, there are a couple different prepositions that you could use for in, and the one that is used here is the one that often means into us. Now, it can just mean in us, but there is a penetration idea that belongs to this specific preposition. In other words, the sufferings of this present time are how inglorious we still are. Think about what the apostle has been talking about for the last chapter, and really the last 3.5 chapters at this point. He's not talking about the fact that as you grow older, your eyesight fades and your hips hurt. He's talking about suffering in the battle against the flesh. And he says this is one reason why he has left the creation groaning. The creation groans. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So man sins, man falls, man dies, and God curses the creation in part so that every particle of this current universe would announce God is not done with them yet. They are not going to be left dead. They are not going to be left sinful. They will one day be restored to life. They will one day be perfected in holiness. And until that is accomplished, God will keep this world bound. Satan is not the one who bound this world. And you can see that by the prepositional phrase at the end of verse 20. Satan doesn't bind things in hope. And he certainly doesn't bind them in hope that the glorious children of God will be revealed. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The creation is groaning because it's looking forward to the birth of something new and something perfect. And so if we look at the creation, we can learn the lesson that we ought to be groaning. But there's someone who makes us long for the new heavens and the new earth and the righteousness with which we will live in that day. And that someone is the Holy Spirit. Again, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There's going to be this thing that makes you long for the resurrection, and it's your death in this life. Because the moment you die, what benefits do believers receive at their death? The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. Finally, your soul is able to command your hands and your feet and your tongue and your eyes with perfect holiness. Problem is, you don't have a hand or feet or tongue or eyes. One day you'll get new ones, and those will be the ones in which you display the family resemblance as the children of God. And so we long for the redemption of our bodies, not just to be absent from the body and present with Christ, which is better by far than our current condition, but to have new bodies to offer as slaves unto God for righteousness in Jesus Christ, which we do imperfectly throughout this life. But the believer who has the Holy Spirit longs to be able to perfectly offer unto God his body as a living sacrifice. That idea doesn't get introduced for the first time in Romans chapter 12. So the creation groans, and the believer who has the first fruits of the Spirit groans. This is what he is saved for, but he hasn't come to it yet. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So the believer does not hope merely to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. He hopes to fully glorify God in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the hope in which we were saved. And finally, because we don't groan well enough, you say, I don't groan for that. I groan for that lasagna that my wife made tonight, which in a fleshly way of speaking is to groan for and definitely to be received as good from the hand of God. You say, I don't groan like that. What if I don't have the Spirit? Well, you do have the Spirit if you are in Christ. And if you groan after not groaning well enough, that's a groaning too, isn't it? But there's one who perfects it for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we don't even know what righteousness is well enough in order to long for it like we should. But the Spirit both knows what it is and desires it perfectly. And he prays for us according to that knowledge and according to that desire. And so the way for us to even desire the holiness which will belong to us in the next world is to know the fellowship and love of the Spirit. The way we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling is because God the Holy Spirit is working in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And the Spirit aims our longings and his own at the desires of the mind of God. Therefore, we must learn to know the Holy Spirit and trust the Holy Spirit and love the Holy Spirit and rejoice over his fellowship with us. For he is with us and he is in us, and he ministers to us the fellowship of the Father and of the Son. And in his love, he's doing the best thing for us, which is to make us holy. That's what's happening in a true church. And if God, the Holy Spirit, is doing that in those whom he is bringing to faith, then it is dangerous indeed, isn't it, to ignore him and only think about what others see when they look at us. Amen.